And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 18, the first 14 verses. Two parables which the Lord Jesus Christ told concerning prayer and how to pray or how not to pray, but concerning prayer and praying. And we see here the great importance that the Lord places upon our praying. We do not see our Heavenly Father, and that is a natural disincentive to prayer. But we must overcome what is natural, and by the engagement of our spiritual powers, must talk to and must come close to our Heavenly Father. And this we do by prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. He prayed to his Father daily. But we have some particularly important examples of the Saviour praying. And nowhere more than in Gethsemane, and nowhere more than in the prayer that's recorded in John 17. But here the Lord Jesus tells the parable for a purpose. It is both for a purpose in order that there may be a result. We are always to pray and not to faint. And there are two ways of taking that, and doubtless the Lord Jesus intended that. We are always to pray and not to faint in praying. But we are always to pray, and therefore we will not faint in life. Those two things are right there. But he says, men ought always to pray. Now, that word ought in English conceals a Greek word which speaks of necessity. You could say, and the Greek does say, that it is necessary for men always to pray. Men ought to pray, meaning it is necessary for men to pray. If it's necessary then, and we don't, we are doing something or failing in something that's necessary, and we are necessarily bringing upon ourselves a disadvantage in spiritual things. It is necessary always to pray and not to faint. I have always found for myself that if I am able to pray at a specific time, not always the same time, that, if you like, anchors any what we tend to call arrow prayers during the day. You may talk to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, at any time. You may cry out to him for help in all sorts of immediate needs. But that never seems to work with me as a substitute. It works very well as an addition to the time that you spend praying. But if it's all the prayer you do, and you do not have a specific moment or time of praying, formally, let's say, then it doesn't seem to work so well. That's simply my experience. And therefore, in thinking of always praying, Paul uses the same thing, always praying, I certainly find that a set time, which may vary by half an hour or an hour, depending on the day's schedule. And some people are much better in the morning, and some people are much better at night. But there is the risk that you'll miss it if you oversleep, or there's a risk you'll miss it if you're overtired, whichever end of the day you go for. We need to anchor a time for prayer, and to guard it as carefully as we can for praying. And that then is the basis for walking through the day when you may talk to the Lord Jesus and to his Heavenly Father, about anything and everything. You may talk to him specifically about a beautiful sight. You may not just think, that's a beautiful view. You may actually say to the Lord, that's a beautiful view. And that may lead your thoughts on to the other providences of the Lord. You may talk with him about the way things are working together for good by things that happen to you in the day. You may ask him to guide you and help you. And you may talk almost non-stop in your mind. It has to be directed to the Father and not just be loose thoughts. But these are much the better directed when we have had a time with our Heavenly Father in the morning and or in the evening. So the Lord Jesus here is urging us to pray. He speaks a parable then to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, the two meanings. It's probable here that the first significance is that we ought always to pray and not to faint in praying, because it's persistence in prayer that he's going on to talk about. But inasmuch as the illustration he gives about the woman is concerning her life issues, then clearly this also teaches us that we, if we pray, then we will not give way before the intractability of life's issues. When they're hard, when they're mountainous, when they're tough, when they're swelling, when they're burning, when they're urgent and when they're hurtful, we will not faint. So the Lord is urging us to cultivate our prayer, to value the time we set aside. We set it aside, and then we are free to pray in that spirit whenever we desire, in time not set aside. We may hold conversation with our Heavenly Father. And now for the parable. The Lord Jesus said that there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Well, you can just think what a tyrant this man would be. He's a judge. He's in a position of authority. He's there to make sure that perfect justice holds good in a place. And perfect justice is made perfect when it's done in accordance with the will of God. But he doesn't fear God. And neither does he worry about or care about ordinary people or any people. He's self-sufficient. He thinks only of himself and his best advantage. So you can just imagine a judge. Now, where there is no justice, you get bitterness, you get hatred, you get certainly the feeling of inside that there's no justice, why bother? Where there is no justice in a city, where there is no justice in a place of employment, then there is no question but that people get disgruntled. So here was a man where, appointed as judge, where unless there were bribes, unless there was an advantage to him, unless there was something out of the ordinary, no justice would be dispensed. This man was not interested in such things. And then Jesus contrasts, as he so often does, like he does with Lazarus and Dives, he contrasts this powerful, ungodly, selfish man who has power with a vulnerable woman who's lost her husband and, for all we may know, may have children, and she has no chance, humanly speaking, of getting justice. Because she is vulnerable, she has no chance of getting the higher authorities to take any notice of her situation. And we see in this story how it is possible for the most vulnerable of men and women and boys and girls to have access in an unfair and an unjust world to the most powerful being of all, God, our Heavenly Father. So here is this widow. And there's somebody oppressing her. Jesus doesn't say what. He doesn't say whether it's the person who's the tax man who's charging her too much tax, or whether she's being charged too much rent, whether she's being swindled out of her just dues, whether she's being charged more than everybody else for her groceries. We do not know what the nature of her trouble is. She just comes to the judge and says, avenge me of mine adversary. There's someone against me. There's someone opposed to me. There's someone making my life a misery. There's someone making it so I don't feel it's worth living almost anymore, perhaps but for my children. But avenge me. Now, avenge me here simply means give me justice. Make things right. Doesn't mean anything more than that, but it's good to remember that the scriptures remind us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Very easy for man to... We learn it at school, don't we? Somebody clobbers us and we clobber them back, but we do it twice as hard. And not only do we do that, somebody clobbered us, teacher didn't notice, we clobber them twice as hard and make sure teacher notices them, not us, but them. We know what it means to give back with a vengeance. And therefore we all have to remember in all situations of life that God has said, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. Putting things right, making up for things that are terribly wrong, is for me to sort out. If you've been swindled, if you've had somebody murdered, and the people have got away with it, whatever the issue in life, the Lord Jesus says, I will repay. God will repay. And he repays when he chooses, in this life, or in the life to come, or partly in one, and partly in the other. So this word, avenge me, and it doesn't seem to be needing vengeance in the sense of capital punishment, that the person should be killed, didn't seem to be that sort of issue. The word avenge me simply means, please put right the wrong that is constantly being done to me. As you can just picture the woman, she comes, she's a nobody in the town, but she needs justice. And she has a fierce sense of the need of justice. And so she doesn't mind going to the top. Now, in our culture, of course, you can't get to see a judge. You have to go through different things. But if you can imagine in the cities of Israel, you could get to see the judge. You could bring an issue before him. That was the whole idea, that you should do that sort of thing. And he may have had others, like they said to David, like Absalom said about David, you know, David's a bit behind on all the cases he's hearing. Bring your case to me, you know, trying to get popular. But basically, you could come before the judge. And she said to herself, I'm going to make sure the judge knows about my case. I'm going to tell him all about my sorrow, all about the unfairness, all about everything. And when she'd done that and found that all he said was no, all he had was a stern face, all he had was to push her away, to tell her to go off, that he didn't want to know her, then she decided that she would constantly trouble him. Now, I don't expect she got another hearing. I don't expect that she got another opportunity to go into his chambers and to spread out her case. I imagine that what she did, bearing in mind another story in the scripture, was that she would come at midnight and cry out. that she would come and bang on his door at all sorts of times, that when he was walking down the road, she'd cry out, "You haven't yet done anything for me," making his life a constant misery, deservedly, because he was not giving justice. But she never let him off the hook. She would constantly bother him, trouble him. At times when he had important visitors, they said, "Who's that?" Or at times when he wanted to go to sleep, "What's that on the window?" All these sort of things. It would be her. Wanting justice. So he would not for a while. In other words, he was quite nasty to her. He rejected her. Said, "I'm not interested. I don't care about your children. I don't care about you. I don't regard God. I don't care about man. Just you disappear." Afterwards, he thought to himself. Now, there are other implications of what the Lord Jesus Christ says here about a man thinking afterwards. It's even true of presenting the gospel. Those who most viciously react to it often are the ones who, when they think about it afterwards, and it's their very vicious reaction that makes them contemplate, they begin to change their minds, whereas otherwise they might not have taken any notice. Afterward, he said to himself, "Well, now, I wouldn't like anybody to think that I'm going to put this matter right for this woman because I'm interested in justice. I wouldn't like anyone to think that it's because I'm interested in her. I regard not God. I do not regard man. It's not for any reason. I'm not afraid of what God might say to me. I'm purely going to do this when it's done because it was inconvenient to me to have this woman around." He would not for a while. And afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Her continual coming. Continually. She had a few moments spare from bringing up the family. She went to the judge. And she reminded him of her. And she spoke of the issues, or she didn't speak of them. She reminded him in his mind of what it was. And so he says, "She troubles me. Her continual coming wearies me. I'm fed up with it." The best answer to it would be to sort her out. And that's what he resolved to do. And the Lord says, "Now, hear what the unjust judge saith." Now, it's not his words that Jesus is meaning. The Lord is meaning, now, let's learn from the response of this judge. Let's learn what moved this man to change his mind. What was it? It was her continual coming. If you want a text for this passage, her continual coming. Now, Jesus says that this is a total contrast. The judge cannot be compared to God, and God cannot be compared to the judge. But he tells the story so that we can grasp the idea of continually coming to God in prayer. That's the thing. Continually coming to God in prayer. Now, God is not like the unjust judge. God is holy. God is perfect. God is not selfish. God is interested in our best interests. God is love and pure. He's not a bit like the unjust judge. And Jesus makes the point, shall not God avenge his own elect? His chosen ones. That he's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, will he not put their matters right? Well, the answer is, of course he will. And the whole issue of prayer is continually to address the matter before the most high and holy and pure God of all the issues in life that concern us. And the more they concern us, the more we should bring them. But we get a welcome. We are his elect ones. We are his chosen ones. We are the one that he loves. He is our portion, but we are his portion. He's concerned about us. Our troubles are his troubles. And our sins were our Saviour's sins. Not that he sinned, but they were laid upon him. So there's here this tremendous sense of identification. The judge had no interest in the woman except that she was a bother. But that isn't how God feels about it. God welcomes our prayer. But there is an importance in continually coming. If we feel something strongly, if we need something badly, if we need guidance so that we do not make a terrible mistake, and for whatever other reasons, we may continually come to our Father. He never tires of listening to us. Yet for these things which he's promised, he says in the prophet, yet I will be asked for these things. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? So we ask, why isn't it enough just to ask once, seeing that the Father knows what we need? Right? So you're a teacher. Why is it not sufficient to tell a child once that you've done it? Don't worry about that, does it? They may not understand. They may have no intention of understanding. You may not have got it right. It may not have registered at some point in their being concerning any experience they've ever had, so it just floats over them like so much water on so much duck's back. But it is not sufficient in teaching to do it once. It does not achieve its end. It may do in certain circumstances. But even then, you probably need to revise your notes if it's the sort of thing that you're only ever going to hear taught once. And it's the same sort of principle. There are deeper things involved when it's a matter of praying to God, not just of instruction. But one of the reasons why it is not sufficient for us just to ask once lies with ourselves. The Lord needs to test us how we feel and how we think about the things we ask. Or he needs to test us concerning the priority of our lives. Now, everyone knows who's brought up children that a child passing a sweet shop may well say, "Will you buy me some sweets, Mummy?" or whatever the expression is, ask for sweets. And you know very well that if you don't answer that, it will be forgotten two shops down the line. Because it was just a whim. It was just something that happened on the spur of the moment that the child fancied. And with the child's limited experience, you've forgotten the next minute. Now, those sort of things the Lord is filtering out, if you understand. There are things that we might just fancy, and we might think they would be nice, but the Lord is testing us. Are you really coming to me seriously? Is it something that you want, that you would value, that would help your life, that would improve you, that it would work for the good of the kingdom of God? Is this a serious issue? Now, all things work together for good to those who love God. But the details come right when the purpose is fixed. And the Lord, of course, here is saying that we need to pray continually about all the issues but to get right first the basic issues, the important issues, the issues of life and of death, and eternal life and eternal death, the things that concern the welfare and the justice of our families, the needs that concern the welfare of his church, the fellowship, the congregation to which we belong. We cry day and night. The crying at night suggests that this isn't something that we might ask twice in a day, but something that engages our thoughts every evening, every night, before we go to bed, keeps us awake at night. Here is something that is perhaps so important to us in our lives that we do need to ask the Father to deal with the matter for us. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now, the judge didn't really want to do this, and he delayed a while, hoping she'd go away, but she didn't. Now, God isn't hoping that we would go away. And God is concerned for our issues. But there do have to be things that he needs to do in order to accomplish what we desire. And it's expressed in these words, though he bear long with them. It's not because they're a pain to him always, but it is because maybe the time is not yet good. Or maybe we are children in understanding and we do not know what is good for us and we're asking wrongly. We might be asking wrongly to spend something on our own lusts and we might not really realize how bad these things are for us. It may be we want to know, as far as we can tell, what is best for us in terms of a job or a move that the job would mean, which would take us away from our present church and our present house. Is it right or is it wrong? And then we get perspective in the delay, that the answer doesn't come today or tomorrow. And that makes us keen to observe the providences and to evaluate the things that happen to us to see how the thing is falling out. But there are reasons why the Lord delays. There are things that he is working. And while he could work everything immediately, he's putting things in place surely and carefully and powerfully. And they will come, and we shall live to see them. If they're things that concern particularly, could only be of use while we're on earth, and we shall see certain things put right in glory. If it's a question of things that people harmed, they did us, and then they died, and we don't think they ever put it right with us, and so on. There are some things God will bear for a long time with us about, and will not answer. Other things he answers, and they're wonderful when they all come, and we come to that. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, you could say that the word speedily means without delay, and sometimes in the original, as in the English, it can mean without delay, but we've been told that he bears long with them. So the meaning here seems much more accurately to mean, when the answer comes, it'll come in a flash. That seems to be the thrust of speedily here. When the time is right, we'll see it to be right, and the whole situation will burst open. The whole thing will become immediately clear. Your understanding will be crystal clear. The thing will come right all at once. And so I tell you, he says, the Lord Jesus says to us, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. But then he asks a question. When the Son of Man cometh, when he returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus has just said, I tell you, that he will answer. But do we believe it? Do we trust that he answers? But this statement, this comment of the Lord, doesn't only refer to the faith with regard to answer prayer. It's a general statement. He's arguing from the specific to the general. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Or will you have given up? Will you have said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, as the Bible says you may say and plead that? And you've said to yourself, well, I don't think this is going to happen, I give up on that. Is that how it's going to be left? Jesus says, when I come for you even, will I find that you've kept faith to the end? That you've not said, your injustice is too great to bear. The things that you don't understand about the things that have happened to you were too much to trust the Lord about. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, the only answer surely that we can give is, can't speak for anybody else. But as far as I'm concerned, you will find faith in this heart. And of course, it may be much more general. When the Lord returns, how many people will believe in him the world wide over? If there is a population of X million, what proportion of that X million will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will he find faith? Where will he see it? The implication here is that it's a relatively rare thing. Shall he find it? Oh, we say, everywhere. It's not an implication, is it? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith? But there's the other meaning here. Not only will he find faith because we've trusted the Lord in the prayers we've not seen answered yet, but also we will have been able not to faint because we prayed, and therefore when he comes for us, we will be ready. We will be waiting. We will have matured in our Christian faith. We will have walked with the Lord down the years, however many years it takes, and not given in and not given up and not allowed anything to beat us, trusting that the Lord will put everything right and that all things have indeed worked together for our good. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find that our faith has stood the test, and we still hold the faith as strongly, indeed more strongly than ever, than we did in the day when we first believed? With that very powerful question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We ask our hearts, please God, there be faith in my heart. He then turns to another picture of prayer. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now the Jews mistakenly thought that they could perhaps really only effectively pray in the temple. That wasn't the view of Nehemiah. It wasn't the view of the prophets. But many thought that they really could only pray if they went up into the temple. You could pray three times a day and you could do it at home, but a proper prayer was in the temple. So on this occasion there are two people in the temple of God. There's a Pharisee and the other is a publican. And again, the Lord contrasts two people, different sorts. In this case, a religious leader, and in this case, possibly a man who'd sinned greatly in the matter of hurting others, perhaps defrauding them in the taxes, but certainly aware of his own sinfulness. Now, the trouble is, he speaks this parable, you see, to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And there the Lord has it in a nutshell. He knows of self-righteous people. He knew about Nicodemus and the state, but self-righteousness is a problem. I've heard this story before, says the child. I know this. So the teacher says, well, you tell the story then, and the child can't. Actually, the child has heard the story, so hearing it again would be a tremendous chance to learn a bit more about it and weigh it up. But self-righteousness says, I'm better than the other children. I actually know this story, meaning I've heard a bit of it once. and I don't want to listen anymore. And here is an attitude that we all of us have by nature in Adam. I've often said to you, check yourselves. If anything ever happens to you, and you say to yourself, I don't deserve this, you've still got that old self-righteous attitude. Because in Christ, we get better than we deserve. And we do deserve the punishment of God upon our sins. But when we find ourselves saying, I don't deserve this to happen to me, it's just the self-righteousness there. I'm too good for this to happen. I'm not the sort of person that you expect this sort of thing to happen to. Self-righteousness is a thing that the person who's got it probably scarcely knows that he's got. And so, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they don't need saving, when they get to God, they'll tell him all the good things they've done and expect to be saved because they've done lots of good things in life. They seem to forget that believers, of course, who don't think they're very good at all and who trust that their sins will be blotted out and that there'll be nothing of their own righteousness, what will be imputed to them is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still do good things too. And so, this man trusted in his own righteousness. But the very difficult thing about trusting in your own righteousness is it leads without fail to despising others. You think that you're better than others. Because again, you can test yourself. Any reaction to particular things, things that other people do, and you look down on them and you think, well, never do a thing like that. Fancy doing a thing like that. It's an awful thing to do. Well, the only safe reaction is the famous one, there but for the grace of God. Go I. But we mustn't trust in ourselves that we are righteous. The only righteousness that counts before God is that we say we have no righteousness, no goodness in us that would count in our favour to merit God's approval of our lives. So we utterly and absolutely trust in what the Lord Jesus has accomplished on Calvary to remove our sins so that His righteousness is what is counted when our lives are looked at. Do not trust in ourselves that we're righteous. So the two men went up. And the Pharisee was caught out, you see. We're told here that he stood and prayed thus, with himself. Not by himself, he was by himself, but he prayed with himself. He wasn't really talking to God. Now, again, this is a very difficult thing. People who lead prayers in public will find it extraordinarily difficult. But if you ask yourself what is the difference between praying and preaching, you then realize that much public prayer is preaching to the people, imparting information. You actually should be speaking to the Lord. We have a lot to learn here, but this man was not public, he was private. But in fact, he was only praying to himself, as we would say, but there's no biblical justification for that expression. It only went as far as high as the ceiling. The expression that Jesus uses is that he prayed with himself. He was talking about himself. He was glorifying himself. God! Well, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I'm sure everybody else felt the same. However, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And then he says, extortioners. Perhaps he thought of half a dozen. Not like that. Unjust. And perhaps he thought of half a dozen. Not like that. Adulterers. Perhaps he could name a few. But even he the Pharisees were guilty of adultery, many of them. Maybe here was an exception, and he thought himself especially good that he was not guilty of that one. or even as this publican. So he wasn't lost in his prayer. He was perfectly well aware that somebody else was down in the other end. He didn't really approve of the other person down at the bottom end of the temple there, but he was aware that he was there. I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. Now, what a thing to say in prayer. Can you imagine all of us praying here? Mark is praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Pastor. Pastor praying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like John. If we all did that, you know, what a terrible situation that would be. This is what he's saying. It is self-righteous. Thinks only of the world revolving around himself. Everybody is to be judged by his standard, and he doesn't believe he's got it wrong. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Reminds you of the saying of the Lord Jesus, that when we've done that which we were commanded to do, we've only done our duty. But the publican, here's the other one. Here's the man who's like the majority of the people who would be listening to Jesus, for whom they would have the sympathy. But here's a man, you see, who has no claim on God. He can't make God hear his prayer. He knows that he's disqualified himself because of his sin from saying to God, will you do this for me, or you ought to do this for me. He would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven. He was shamed, ashamed-faced, and therefore he looked down. He smote upon his breast. One commentator says very, very rightly, he smote upon his breast to indicate where the seat of his trouble was in his heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a simple prayer, but he cries out to God, what I need is mercy. What I need is your pardon. What I need is your forgiveness. What I need is your acceptance. What I need is your love. And I confess. And I'm grieved to confess it. And I'm grieved that I am a sinner. But I have no help if thou wilt not help me. I can't change if thou wilt not change me. I confess my sin. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, with that I tell you in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge him. Now the Lord Jesus is giving firm instruction about this particular matter. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, justification is a technical theological term, and undoubtedly Jesus was using it in that way. To be justified is to have your sins forgiven and to be accepted by God. To be accepted as you are because your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean that you have never sinned. It doesn't mean that you are better than others at all. It simply means that the Lord accepts you because the blood of Jesus has atoned for your sin. But he said, God be merciful to a sinner. And Jesus is saying, God heard that prayer. God answered that prayer. Perhaps he'd done it many times for people who'd gone to the temple and asked God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even as many times he's not listened to the publican's prayers, to the Pharisee's prayers. I tell you, this man went down to his house. He was a man who went home saved. He was a man who went home and knew that God had answered his prayer. He was a man who knew that God had been merciful to him in forgiving him every one of his sins. He went home with a free heart, with a clear heart. And his heart was full of God, not I am, I am, I am. This is the man, says the Lord Jesus, who went down to his house justified. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. God will bring down the proud. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But it even goes to our prayers as well. It's not just how we seem to others, it's how we seem to God in our prayers. So Jesus teaches these things about prayer, that we should persist in prayer and that we should humble ourselves before the great Father of mercies in order to obtain his mercy. It talks about obtaining because we persist. It talks about obtaining because we humble ourselves. May we obtain in due time
the things that the Lord knows are good for us. And may He put into our heart the things to ask for if we're asking amiss. Amen.